That is a perspective, is it not? That's a fellow who's figured out how to find his look at life and how to get up every day and just go about his business. I got pretty tickled watching that, and someone had shared that on Facebook with the caption, "My new life coach." Mm-hmm. So if it were only that simple, if our problems were only that simple, and you know, there are some days, I guess, that we have to just, you know, actually there was a piece of that that I thought, you know, there might be a little bit of wisdom actually in that, that sometimes you just have to just deal with it. You don't really have a choice. You have to say, well, I'm still alive, and you know, the simplicity in that is some common sense, I guess. At the same time, we're faced with sometimes huge problems and difficulties and things that we don't get to just press cruise control, watch the world pass us by, you know, kick back with a six-pack day after day after day, and just deal with our issues and our problems that way. Because they don't go away. They continue to build. They continue to... And Satan is coming at us. As so many people in the world, maybe Satan's not. He's not attacking. And so our problems, when they do come, are oftentimes big. And they require much prayer and much counsel. It's not as easy as just to get up and say, I'm still alive. I'll just deal with it. The definition of perspective is a particular attitude toward or a way of regarding something. And you know that fellow there, he shared his perspective on life and give you an idea of how to deal with things. My daughter, Langland, I had come up with a title of a sermon, The Perspective, and I was talking to her, and she was reading me some poetry that she had written, and she just happened to have a poem called Perspective of Life. I'm going to read that to you and see how many perspectives you can kind of pick out in this. I sit as the wind blows in my hair. I look, and life is everywhere. I'm snug as a bug in a rug. I feel as if nature gave me a warm hug. The sky is blue and sweet, and the worm took a defeat as the bird feeds it to its young. I listen to the song it has just sung. The little birds think it is as good as gold. The mama still isn't very old. She knows her chicks are as delicate as a flower. She has to feed them almost every hour. The deer run free through the field. They eat what nature has to yield. It is as plain as day that in their minds they are shouting hooray. You see the different perspectives in there as you go through that. And she talks about as she sits and the winds blow. So it's looking at it from her perspective. And how she feels, as snug as a bug in a rug. And then she begins to see it from the perspective of the poor worm who took the defeat. And the bird who's still very young and has to work to feed her young every hour. And then the chicks from their perspective and how they look at things. And the deer and how they look at things. And in the end, she makes an assumption that she understands it from all of their perspectives, even though she sits in her perspective. It says that in their minds, they are shouting hooray. How does she know that they're shouting hooray? She really doesn't. But from her perspective, it sure seems that way. You know, God uses physical words, physical things, to teach us spiritual lessons. And things like light and dark, and things like the bread and the wine, and talking about our path. You know how God uses these physical things like hunger, to describe something that's a spiritual concept. It's how we think. And he must have known that we would have a hard time. You remember when Christ was with the disciples and things that he would say, they'd say, what is he talking about? He's going to go over here and get some bread? What's he talking about? Leaven. They thought he talked about bread. But God knew that to get through to us, sometimes he would have to twist it, turn it, throw it, show it from a bunch of different perspectives. And the reason why we have all these stories in the Bible, because one of those may relate to you. You may not understand it from my point of view, from my perspective. And that definition of perspective is a point of view. And you see that even us, we use the physical things to describe the spiritual. The definition of perspective is a point of view. Now, what is a literal point of view? A point, a place where you stand to view something, to look at something. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the grassy knoll and where you were standing and who saw, you know, Kennedy assassination and what from what place. But it's talking about a way of looking at things. You realize the whole New Testament is geared on how we look at things. If we don't have the right view, if we don't look at things right, everything else is distorted. If you have one major flaw that in this one virus infects your mind, everything else is distorted. You start to look at everything differently. You begin to doubt things that you shouldn't be doubting. Let's look at just one example in Psalm 119. This week I was able to pick up a new tablet. So thankful to have these because Bibles with my vision, I'm not able to see the print. So with this, I can make it as big as I want. Makes it nice. Psalm 119 and in verse 105. Very common scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, just a little example. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the bread and the wine. But this lamp and a light. You know, we can understand. We can actually see a lamp. We can see what a light does in the dark. When you go outside with your flashlight at night, you understand. And so God tells us that his word is a lamp. We say, okay, well, I can kind of make that correlation. And so he teaches us a bit from our perspective. He takes things that we're familiar with to help us understand and see what he's trying to say. Hebrews 4. And all the way down in the last two verses of Hebrews 4, we get a little insight into what Christ was doing and the purpose for part of the purpose for Christ coming. And I think this begins to, if we look at this, really shows us the love and care that Christ had for us and what part of this purpose was. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but within all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ came and stood in our place. He stood in our and saw it from our perspective. Why? For us. Let us therefore come boldly. But let's look back at 15 for just a second. Let's stay on that for a second. When you think about that, he came and yet without sin. But Christ stood where we stand. He walked in our shoes. He looked at things through our eyes. He talked to the prostitute. He talked to the Pharisees. He talked to all these different groups of people. He talked to them. He got it from their perspective. He saw it from their perspective. And yet, he called it like he saw it. Just like we heard Mr. Armstrong talking about there. He looked at the Pharisees. He said, no, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. He was bold in doing those things. But he knew. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to look at things. But he was willing to go and find out from the people who had lived to actually discuss it with them, to see what kind of problems and difficulties and issues that they were having. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been there. He's lived it. He's walked it. He understands our weaknesses. He's talked to people with things just like us, and he lived with human beings, and he became a human being. So he's seen it from all points of view. And then we're given an admonition here. So, since he's done that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. Why do we come boldly? Because we know that he understands. We can come boldly because he understands. We can trust that he understands. If we don't trust that Christ understands, what's the point? He doesn't get it. He doesn't know what it's like to live in this fleshly body. I mean, he's a great high king. How could he have any idea what it's like to be a human being? As a matter of fact, he made me, and I'm kind of mad at him for making me a human being. You know, you see how someone could get off on that and start looking at it from a different perspective. We're told, and we have to believe in it. We have to trust that and realize that Christ came for us. He came to do that for us. And therefore, we can come boldly, knowing that he understands us and that he cares about us, that we may obtain mercy, not pity. He doesn't feel sorry for us. You know, there's a big confusion a lot of times when you say something about mercy. Mercy and pity are two different things. You know, Christ shows us mercy, but he doesn't make excuses for us. He doesn't say, well, you know, I know why he did that. He did that because they wouldn't let him get away with it. It's not about that. He did that. He deserves this, but he's moving in the right direction. He's trying. So we're not going to inflict the full punishment that this could deserve. Christ gives us and God gives us what we need to try to grow. But we know that we have requirements that we have to meet. So the same Christ here, who we're told is sympathetic with us, who understands us, and who's walked in our shoes, but yet we go to Ephesians chapter 5. So why is it that if he understands us, why don't he just leave us alone? Let us, you know, why don't he quit trying to beat us up, you know, and punishing us and all this stuff? Why is it that we're corrected as sons and daughters? I mean, you know, if he knows and understands how hard it is, then why doesn't he feel sorry for us and give us a break and just go ahead and just turn us into spirit beings like that? Why not? Well, it's because he has a purpose. He tells us that we have to obey. He also tells us here in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, he tells us to do the same thing that he did. to walk. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I really wanted to go to 1 John before I went there. 1 John 2 and verse 4. The same Christ who feels for us, who understands us, who's sympathetic with us, also sends this same message. In 1 John, through the Bible, the writings of the Bible, we're told, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here we are. With this, well, I mean, if he understands us, doesn't he understand that we can't keep these commandments? We can't do this. It's too hard. And we should have all these, we have lots of excuses why we can't follow Christ. We have all kinds of excuses why we can't. I mean, if those excuses were money, we'd be millionaires. So if I had a nickel for every time I this or that, you know. We can come up with any amount of reasons to not follow Christ, to not follow the laws, to not follow the commandments. But if we do, we're liars. But wait a minute. Then we are all liars, right? Because we all break the commandments, so we're all liars. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Our attitude, where we're going, how are we trying to live? We're going to break the commandment, we know, on accident, but we're not breaking it on purpose. Luke 6:46. You know, you could say this sounds like a bunch of double talk. Oh, you're saying keep the commandments, but you don't have to keep them. Well, you're saying to keep them, but you... And this is where the churches get off. Well, you can't keep them. The churches that want to do away with the commandments, that's part of the argument. It's always, well, you can't keep the commandments. So it's too hard, so we don't try. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's important. So again, the same Christ who sympathizes with us, he understands us, he understands our weaknesses, but he's still telling, but you got to do what I say. I understand it's hard, but you got to do what I say. And we can talk to him, we can go to him, we can explain our situation, but we can't go and argue with Christ about why we break his commandments and why we want to get a license to get away with it. It's not going to work. We know the end of the story. We know what that big lake of fire is there. Are there going to be people in that lake of fire who just continue to make excuses and excuses and excuses? I mean, there's a couple of types of sin. We're told, you know, the sin of omission and commission, meaning you do it, you're hard-headed, you don't care. But then there's also the side of, you know, you just push it away. It's not important to you. You don't care about it. Not that you're so angry and so bitter, but that you know the truth, but you don't do it. And when the seeds were cast out, there were all different kinds of people. And some of them just didn't care. They just let the cares of the world or the other cares or things get in the way. Something was more important. Something else took root and said, nah, an excuse. It's too hard for me. Or this guy did me wrong, or this happened or that happened. We don't get to live in that. We don't get to live by those things. We don't get to drag up the past years and years ago because You know, when we were back in our teens, you know, somebody, this one guy one time, he hit me with a baseball bat or something. So now I hate everybody. It doesn't work that way. Perspective affects attitude. How we look at things then becomes a part of us. When we see people getting stereotyped, when these stereotypes start, and you start saying, well, this group is this way because and they're all this way, all this kind of people are this way, all this color people are that way, all this, you see where that starts to lead. Well, I can't trust a so-and-so. You know, I can't trust a Tennessean because of this, or I can't trust you can't trust those Northerners, those Yankees, or, you know, whatever it happens to be. Well, there's a million of them. But, you know, that's just such a cop-out that people can put that in their mind and say, you know, this guy, 43 years ago, you know, I heard him say something that was off. And so he's disqualified in my book as anybody that I would ever consider even listening to as a human being. Something's wrong. Something's wrong when we're riding on that bus. We're on our own bus. Because if we've written people off, if we've given up on the fact, then are we really looking at things in God's perspective? From God's perspective, how's God looking at other human beings? How's God looking at you? If God wrote you off for every mistake you made, you'd already been wrote off. Me too. And it's serious. When we start to stand that way, it's serious. If you've got anybody that you know of that you've disqualified as God's kingdom, you might want to go visit that. Because we're not in a position to make that decision. We can see the sins. We see what people do sometimes, and it hurts. But even at that, you can't lump somebody in because they've done something somewhere. I'll show you a little bit about why here in a few minutes. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We'll catch Paul before he was Paul. Then Saul, who was Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue. So he's breathing threats against them. He's actively seeking. Verse 2, he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, either one, women too, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So here's Paul. Now, Paul, by all accounts, and we're told here, and we know this to be true, was a murderer. He was persecuting. He was absolutely 180 degrees backwards of where he needed to be, of where he should have been. And God, Christ, stops him and says, no. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the ground And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he didn't eat or drink. So he's been stopped. He's been knocked down. He's in serious contemplation right now. And his perspective is about to change. What does it take sometimes to change perspective? Paul's perspective is about to completely and totally take a 180 degrees. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus is for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Now let's look at this from Ananias' perspective here. How does he look at this situation? Lord, wait a minute, he says. I've heard about Paul. I know this guy. He's a, from his perspective, what would you expect? How would you expect him to behave? He's scared. He says, "I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he does and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." If Christ wanted to feel sorry for Ananias, well, I know, bud. You're right. You're right. That's going to be too tough. It's going to be too hard for you to obey me and keep my rules and my laws and to do what I say. You just go ahead. Then what? This was something that needed to be done. It needed to be done. Lord said to him, "Go." He's being told to go to a murderer, to someone who will absolutely hate him, who would want to destroy him. And he's being told, "Oh, you go over there and help him." I don't want to do that. How many times we see this pattern repeated? Does Jonah pop up in your mind on this? And things that we, from our perspective, it doesn't look like something that we want to do. And yet, he's told, "Go." Verse 15, "Go, for he is chosen. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I kind of think that's an interesting scripture there. I wonder if that was, it would have been real easy for Ananias there to go, if I get to go give him a message, he's going to suffer some stuff. I'll go then, But I doubt Ananias had that attitude. And we're actually warned about that attitude. It says that when we see our enemies suffering, not to rejoice. That would have been, Ananias would have had the perfect opportunity there to say, if you're going to let me go deliver a message of destruction to him, I'll do that. That'd be great. I get to see this Saul who's been, I get to see him. I get to tell him about all the bad stuff that's going to happen to him. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, what'd he say? So you see Ananias' attitude. He didn't rejoice in the fact that Paul was going to have to suffer and that he was going to get to, no. He took Christ, God, at his word and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales. You see the physical, spiritual thing here again? Paul blinded, and then the scales are taken off. How interesting is that? That Paul was so blind to the truth that he was actually going in. He says later he was the chief of sinners. He was going as, as hard as he could. He must have been a pretty driven individual, Paul. You know, he must have had a lot of drive and determination and fire in him. So you can imagine that he was probably really good at what he was doing, persecuting the Christians. I mean, he was probably the best at it. And so he's blinded. He's totally, then the eye is taken back off. And all of a sudden, you know, when these scales are taken back off, Paul is transitioned into a totally different individual whose point of view, whose perspective is totally different. And you notice that Paul could only see, at the other time, he was only seeing one perspective. He was seeing these people are bad. He was blinded to God's truth. He felt like it was his job, his mission, to go and destroy Christ and God and the future and eternity and all that God's plan was. He felt like that was his job, to destroy. He was so single-minded. Yet, when these scales are taken off, then you really see who Paul becomes. And Paul then, and that's his conversion, then, and only then, does he begin to grow and begin to move and begin to move forward. He was held by hatred. He was held back by deceit. He was held back by everything wrong, but he was putting 100% into it. Everything he was doing, he was putting everything he had into it, but he was 100% wrong. And it was going nowhere. And probably part of the reason why Paul was chosen as one of the apostles was because of his attitude, because of his drive and his determination. Verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I think that's such an interesting story. You see the drastic change. And it was a change of perspective, a change of mind. Just totally washed his brain of all of the, oh, and he must have said, and he must have dealt with that and felt that the rest of his life, how wrong he had been. And I'm sure that helped to fuel his passion even more to do the right things from that point on. You can imagine how when he found out, I've been absolutely 100% wrong. But he was wrong with a vengeance. He was wrong with a passion. And so to change that, I'm sure it added way even more fuel to his wanting to do. And you see that, I think, in his writings, is how he argued his point and how he pleaded with things and he twisted and he turned things. He really tried to get people to be able to understand it. You could see that Paul looked at things from so many different perspectives himself that he tried to get through. He would go in, he would spend all this time trying to weave through these stories and try to explain exactly what he meant. I'm not saying this, but I'm saying this. And I'm saying this, but I'm not saying this. And he would put all, and in all kinds of words that would hopefully, and I think in his, what he was doing, try to open your mind to another perspective, to see things, to make sure that he didn't miss a point that maybe would have helped someone. Just an interesting point to show you. Psalms 23. We've read Psalm 23, you know, and it's interesting how we when you hear things so many times, they just become something that you've heard, and most people could probably recite it. Most probably anybody who attends church anywhere almost knows Psalm 23, and it's very common. Songs have been written. But I think it's important. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We look at something here that God does that we read over this, I think. It says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know, that does that sound like something that you would have to be made to do? I mean, that sounds like such a pleasant thing. But that word made, makes, means that you're forced to, or you're required to. You know, that scripture, that verse there shows care. Do we as human beings need rest sometimes? So God makes us to lie down sometimes and rest. He leads me where? Beside the still waters. Well, why? Well, if he's leading you, why would God be leading us sometimes beside the still waters? Because we need that. We don't just need correction. We also need peace. We also need to understand God's beauty and the joy that's in the world, and that God's way is the way to peace. So he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. How does he do that? Well, he does it, it sounds like, by making you to rest and stop and lie down in green pastures and lead you beside the still waters. You know, the Sabbath might be an example of those green pastures, that he makes us to keep the Sabbath. He makes us to stop and rest and enjoy the creation. Could that be a reference to the Sabbath there? I don't know. Maybe. When would David have been probably wandering beside the pastures and resting? Probably on the Sabbath day. Makes sense. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk, then he goes, changes. Okay, so his life is not just green pastures and still waters. But then, though I walk in a different perspective, a different part of his life. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A staff is a stick for support. A staff is something that you use, a walking stick, to hold you up, to help prop you up, the support. But you know what the rod is? What's the rod? Correction. Same word as spare the rod, or if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Same word. So God corrects with the rod, but he also has the staff, uses the staff for support. We have to have both. I just thought that was an interesting point in a passage that we read over, because sometimes we just, our minds, we get to this perspective, I already know that. And we don't stop to really observe, what's this saying? I've read that 1,000 times, but for some reason, this week, that happened to just pop in my mind. Wait a minute, what is that saying? The staff and the rod. Correction and support. That's what God gives us. And God's a father. If you have children, you understand. You have to have correction and support. They go hand in hand. We see that Ananias, we were obeyed what he was told to do. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Going back to Paul here a little bit, realizing that God does provide this correction and this support. And Paul has just been given a whole lot of correction. He's just been not a little bit corrected. He's been completely, you know, God grabbed him by the head and turned him harshly and said, you go that way. I can't imagine much more profound thing that could happen than you just go blind all of a sudden. And you can't see. You're helpless, 100% helpless. you can't see how to get anywhere, someone's having to lead you, you're out in the middle of nowhere, that would be a pretty profound thing. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he goes on to say, this is the part where he says, "of who I am chief." So he recognized, you know, you think the wind got knocked out of him? Have you ever had the wind really knocked out of you and you kind of feel it for the rest of your life? But not as a that you're empty or that you're weak, but the fact that you have learned such a lesson. Have you ever learned such a hard lesson? And I bet if I mention that, most of you go, "Oh yeah, this one I learned as a hard lesson, and I'm not going back on that one." You know, when you really get a lesson, you don't go back. "However, for this reason I obtained a mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul saying there, because I was, you know, Christ used me as an example, basically, because I was such a bad guy, such a bad sinner, that he was able to turn me around. He's going to use me as his example for everyone else. This is how rotten Paul himself is seeing himself. "I'm so rotten, I'm the example. I've been the one that's been made the example. I'm the chief of sinners." He's almost, and if you didn't know what Paul was saying, you could say, "Oh man, listen to this guy. Oh, he's really full of himself. You know, he's the biggest sinner ever, huh?" You know? No, he wasn't, I don't think, patting himself on the back and saying, "Oh, I did a lot," you know, like you hear people telling these old war stories about how many beers they drank, you know, and they're proud of themselves because they, you know, drunk four cases of beer in one night or something like that. I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's bragging about the you know, time he pulled somebody's water tank over. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying, "I am the example." He's not happy about it. But yet, at the same time, there's a piece of, there's some peace in that with him, I think, that he understands and knows, "I have done all these things." And I'm sure he felt relieved to know that he had repented, that he was away from being that, and not even really understanding and knowing who he was at the time and what he was doing. If he would have known it, he probably wouldn't have been doing it. He would have realized what he was doing. Philippians 3. Verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Isn't that interesting? You look at the different perspective. Look at Paul, who just some, maybe 20 years earlier, had been an enemy. He had been an enemy, but now he's pointing out the enemies. Did he have to be pretty confident? Did he have to be really repentant and changed to be able to? I mean, aren't you a... Isn't that hypocritical of him? For him to have done all these things, but now he's pointing at people who are doing these things. So Paul must have really learned his lesson. He must really know that he knows what he's talking about. Of course, we understand, because from our perspective, we see the whole Bible. We see it. We know the story. We know what happened to Paul. What about from Paul's perspective? What about with him? What did it take? How many people maybe looked at Paul and said, "Who are you? Who are you to be telling me anything about that?" we look at perspective today, we're in uncharted political territory. We're in uncharted church territory. And I'm going to say something right here just to get your attention. But it's true and it's not true. So I'm going to say it and I'm going to twist it. There's no government in the church. Oh, somebody fell out of their chair. Wait a minute. Who's in charge? What physical government is in place anymore? If we do have government, who is it that we're supposed to be following? And where are they? And let's all go get behind them. We saw the king was taken away. The government was disintegrated from the top down. We watched that happen. And then we've watched the people who were left destroy one another. Oh, this guy's that way, and that guy's this way, and this guy's that way. And everybody looking at it from their own perspective. And so all these divisions and walls go up, and everybody looks at it from their own perspective. And I say there's no government in the church. I don't mean there shouldn't be government in the church. I don't mean that God doesn't have a plan for government. And I don't mean that the church didn't have a government. I mean, where is it? What is it? Do we really realize and understand the government's been destroyed? Our leaders have been taken away. Our leaders have turned on each other. They've destroyed one another. Yet we know that God is still on the throne. Christ will be on the throne. We know the government is coming in the kingdom. We know how it's going to be set up. So we know it's not been done away with. But mankind has done away with it. Who's going to enforce all these doctrines? Who's going to enforce that Mr. Armstrong is Elijah? Who's going to go out and make people believe that? Are we going to disfellowship people who don't believe in this or believe in that? How can anyone be disfellowshipped anymore? Because everyone's scattered. How does God see His church? I don't know. But I think He sees it scattered in disunity. And I think He sees it afraid of one another. John 13, 35. Perfect love knows no fear, we're told. Stick that in your bag of tricks to pull out when you need it. You find yourself afraid. Perfect love doesn't know any fear. If you're really looking things through, now that doesn't mean we're going to always get that, but if you're looking and trying to make a decision and you're afraid, we need to back up and think, what's going on? Why am I afraid of this? Where am I actually using love? Because fear is a fear of self. It's a fear of losing something of our own. And it's hard to, those two things conflict with each other when we're trying to do something for somebody, but you're worried about yourself. It's hard to balance that. Verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, here we are with this perspective we have today. And knowing that God's laws are valid, that God's government is valid. We know what's coming. We know the government is going to be set up. We know that, the best that we can tell, we had it right. The church had it right. We trusted Mr. Armstrong was who Mr. Armstrong was. But we can't make anyone else believe that. We actually, I think, need to begin to start looking at what Mr. Armstrong taught as a blessing, as a security, that we can hold fast, hold on to our crown, because we don't have to worry about being shaken and knocked off track, because we have it. We have the truth there to hold on to. It's a blessing to have that. We need to be able to share that with other people. Share that blessing with other people, because we're not in any position to grab anybody by the shirt collar and slam them up against the wall. We're not in no position to just kick somebody out anymore. And it does more harm than good. And I'm not talking about somebody who's blatantly breaking God's laws and coming in and teaching people to do that. That's a different story. But what's splitting everybody up is all these the little things. And really, those are the things that love should cover those things. Satan's done a good job. We've let him win. We as a church, as people, we've let him. We've let him bust us up. And we've not gone back and stuck our hand out and said, hey, let's let this go. Can we be friends again? Can we, you know, you got 99.9% of things in common with somebody, but we let some things sit there. And I mean, it's just on all of us. And it's hard. It's just hard, like Ananias didn't want to go talk to Paul because, man, this guy may cut my head off. Or he may turn me in. Well, what if he turns on me? He had to trust. James 2, verse 18. You know, is it enough? Is it enough that we just believe? That we just believe in this government? And let me go back on the government a second and say, so somebody doesn't come and say, oh, you did it. Whatever government we have around us, we do respect it. So Mr. Jones is a step above me as far as his position. So it's enough for me to go, well, there's no government, so I just go jump over Mr. Jones's head and do whatever I want to. No, that's not it. As a matter of fact, I've been on the phone with him a lot the last couple of weeks just discussing some of these things and talking about to make sure that I'm not saying anything against what he would say, so that we are all on the same page, that I'm not throwing something out there that he would disagree with. And it's just to check myself to make sure that we are on the same page, because the truth should be the truth, should be the truth, should be the truth. But someone will say, have you faith? You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Third tithe. Throw it out there as an idea. We believe in third tithe. Okay, great. That's what we were taught. We find the scripture in the Bible. We believe in it. And maybe we pay it. Where's the government that we used to send it to? What's happened to the administration of the church, the connections that the church had with all these widows and orphans and people who needed help out there? What do we do now? Works. Our own works. You know, you used to hear people say, just pay and pray. I think those days are over with. You got third tithe, you got to figure out what to do with it, maybe. I mean, I'm not saying that you can't send it to the church, but right now, guess what? You can't right now, can you? Can't right now, because we don't even have anything set. And what if you find yourself in the future in such a situation that you are entirely alone with no church organization? What if we weren't able to set up anything? Then guess what? The responsibility then starts to fall on the household, on the individual, to say, what am I going to do with this? Then we got to hit our knees, pray, ask God where to put it, and then we got to go forward in faith and say, hey, Miss So-and-so, I think maybe I can help you out with your heat bill this month, or whatever that happens to be. But you see, we're having to start growing and thinking that some of the things that didn't have to be done 30 years ago, because someone else was making the decision, said, well, we're supposed to pay third tithe, we send a check in. Even things like tithe. I mean, it's starting to matter. All the lessons and the things that we've learned are starting to matter. They're starting to hit home where we have to be the ones to figure out how do we handle this. We've got the government of the history of the church to listen to and look at. And some things we have articles and we can find guidelines on. Some things we can't. Right, Mr. Jones? What do you do? That's where God's Spirit comes in, and we try to get together and make the best decision we can. But overwhelmingly, it's got to be done in love and in a spirit and a power moving forward. Or we just throw it over in a corner and say, well, maybe somebody will come along and eat that. The Bible covers 1,000 different ways of thinking. But you know what? All from all these perspectives that we're told, it all comes back to the very point that God wants us to have, that He understands and knows that Christ came, the all-knowing, came to the earth, mingled amongst us, lived amongst us, discussed things, lived a long life. But it all comes back to the main point, that God's in charge and that He does have a plan and that we're supposed to be trying to figure that out. We're learning different perspectives. I saw a thing the other day said, I can remember exactly what I said, remember all of your struggles will someday become a part of someone else's survival guide. But not if you hide it, you know. Not if you're not willing to share your stories. Not if you're not willing to really look at the things that happen. You know, I want to go back real quick. Hopefully I don't take too much time here. I want to go back to Philippians. Chapter 4. Paul says, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I want to take those scriptures for just a second. Now, you see, Paul, he had a lot of Christians killed. Some of those Christians were undoubtedly still around, or family members. So let's just take for a moment and imagine that Christian brother of that Paul had killed. You see, he just happened to be in the area and wants to meet with these Christians. So he walks into the services and he sits down. And here is Paul. And Paul sends this letter. Or we could say he's there in person or whatever. But let's just say this guy gets a hold of this message from Paul. Beloved brethren, huh? Verse 1. Yeah, right. Longed for brethren, huh? My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Love you. You ought to tell somebody to stand fast, buddy. Who do you think you are? You implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind? Who are you? You killed my brother. You see, I urge you also true companion. Help these women. Oh, look, okay, down on women too. Help these poor little helpless women. You see how condescending you can begin to become? You see how you could just read everything Paul said with almost like you want to vomit? Because you know Paul. Paul's a murderer, killed my brother. But you don't know Paul. You knew Paul. You know Paul from your perspective. You know Paul from your point of view. So we just need to throw out 3/4 of the New Testament. And then, you know, as far as that goes, we could go ahead and find some faults on some of these other folks too. And as a matter of fact, you know, I noticed that Mr. Armstrong seemed pretty defensive on that video, didn't he? About, you know, defending the church and all the things he was doing. Did you hear a little double talk in there? You know how, oh, well, you mean tell me we got to obey the government, but you don't have to obey the government? You see how it happens? You see how these viruses get caught in our minds? And we want to start discrediting everything everybody says? You want to sicken yourself? You want to die a miserable death? Let that take over. You know, and that's happened on some level all across the church. We got to stop that. We got to make that stop. We got to start finding the good. We got to start changing our perspective and say, glass is half full. What can we do to put a couple other drops in there? Yeah, I know that guy did me wrong one time. I know this happened one time, but where are we going? What's our mission? Our mission is to share hope. Our mission is, and our hope and our desire should be that everyone, every man enters God's kingdom, just like God wants it to be. How do we go about that? Final scripture, Isaiah 55. And if I'm wrong on this, stone me. Argue with me. Tell me why. How can we call ourselves Christians if we don't do what Christ says to us? Yeah, we're afraid. Yeah, we've been hurt. Yeah, we've had things happen. Satan did an excellent job destroying the church. He turned so many people against each other. He caused families to split and hurt each other. He caused people to start keeping everybody at an arm's length. He's done it through society. Families don't meet together anymore. Don't get me even started on masks and all that stuff like that, with the separation of all of that, which I think is just a continuation. That's just a side note. But you see the pattern. Maybe this is just a temporary thing. But on the overall, cell phones, you know, you don't talk to anybody anymore. Everything's just a text message. You don't swing by and say hello to people anymore. Telephones took that away a long time ago. We shouldn't use those things as an excuse. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a text message or anything like that, but you know, we've got to make sure that we realize the person-to-person contact, the care, the concern, the love, and laying down the differences and building the strengths makes a big difference. Isaiah 55. God will determine who's going to be in his kingdom. We don't have that. We don't have to do that. You know, there's that. I've seen this church sign that says, you know, there's the old saying, kill them all and let God sort them out. And I've seen this church sign that says, God says, love them all and I'll sort it out later. You know, that is our job. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to love our enemies. That's the, you know, who's your enemy? Your enemy is the person that you would love the least. We're told to go ahead and love them. So anybody else, should get an extra portion of that. I think that's the point of it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We need to remember, God's perspective is given to us. Okay? This doesn't mean that we can't ever have any of God's perspective. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be learning God's perspective. So let's take that and let's learn God's perspective and let's use it, let's share it, and let's move forward in hope and not let the fears and the worries and the doubts tie us down. But let's be a giving group and let's help and support each other.